Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you again, gathered around the Lord's Word this morning. And we're continuing our series in Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 3 this morning, so we'll be reading Matthew 3, 1 through 12 in just a bit. I wonder how many people here have seen those shows about house flipping. You know, you buy a rundown house and then all this work's put into it, and I know I've seen at least part of them, and we're sort of, it's not that drastic, but we recently bought a house and there's things to do around the place. Well, in the house flipping idea is you buy this house that's a failed house, and then you buy it, you redeem it, you pay money, you own it, and then you transform it. You go in and you change the house to make it look how you want it to look. And so the alternative, though, from a failed house, the alternative to redeeming it and transforming it is to condemn it. I remember there was a building that was nearby a church where Katie and I were before, and this building was condemned. There's actually two of them. One of them had a mold problem. I don't remember what the other one was. But because it was a condemned house, the fire department in the area got permission to do a controlled burn so they could practice their techniques and everything like that. So that's the alternative to taking a house and redeeming it and transforming it, is that a failed house then is condemned and burned. And in this passage, we'll see that the kingdom of God is like this, that this creation is a failed creation before God. And we see how we've seen in Matthew, the Old Testament is pointing toward Jesus, this one who would come, and he comes to redeem, to pay the penalty for our sin so that we can be saved through faith in him, and then by his Spirit have his transforming work done in our lives. And then with the hope of glory and new heavens and new earth, the alternative, however, is for those who don't repent and place their faith in Christ, that the condemnation then comes upon their own head. And we see it sort of like a house that is burned. And so when the kingdom of God comes in to a house and has its redeeming way, it results in transformation and ultimately the life in glory. But when the kingdom of God comes to a house and there's no repentance and no faith, it results in condemnation, in judgment. And Jesus came to bring redemption and transformation by the cross and the Spirit for those who would turn to him in repentance and faith. And he will bring condemnation on those who refuse to. So we see this in our passage this morning, and it reminded me of the whole idea of a house flip. Matthew's going to be pointing us to Jesus and this reality in this passage, how he came to redeem and transform, how he came to win our salvation at the cross, and then rise at the resurrection, giving us the hope of eternal life in resurrected bodies, and then sending his Spirit at Pentecost to do his work here on earth, his continued work of having heaven take over in the lives of his people and resulting in new realities from the inside out among his people. And so this passage, we're going to read about John, who came as a forerunner to Jesus and spoke about some of these things in anticipation of Jesus who would come and bring the reality in its fullness. And so if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word found in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. You may be seated. Father, as we look into your word this morning, I pray by the same Spirit that you inspired this so long ago that you would press it into our hearts, that we would have our minds and hearts shaped according to your word and result in your praise and glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So John the Baptist, in this passage, we see that John is a prophet. We're told that he dressed like Elijah. So John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, we're told in verse 4. Well, Elijah, the prophet, in 2 Kings 1:8, was described this way. He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. So when we see John dressing this way, we're automatically thinking prophet. And we may be even thinking prophet like Elijah. Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament, ends with these words. The very last two verses of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, reads this way. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. That's Malachi 4, 5 to 6. After Malachi was written, until John, there's a prophetic silence. There's no more books of the Bible that we have between Malachi and the New Testament. And it was referred to as a daughter of the voice at the time, an echo of heaven. There was no prophet like Malachi or John in between Malachi and John. Heaven was silent with a new and living prophet between Malachi and John of the sort we have recorded for us and given to us in Scripture. Then John comes on the scene. So this has been about 450 years or so since Malachi was written. Malachi ends looking forward to the coming of Elijah. And then here, John the Baptist comes on the scene dressed like Elijah, speaking prophetic words from God. You must think that there would have been great excitement around Judea and around Jerusalem, because here, at long last, a prophet has come. And not just any prophet, but Matthew tells us that this is the one who is spoken of in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, that Matthew records here in verse 3 of chapter 3 of his gospel. This is the one that would come before the Lord. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Continuing with Matthew's theme, a huge theme in Matthew of how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, the coming of Jesus and what he came to do and the events surrounding his birth and his life are a fulfillment of the Old Testament. Here we see Jesus being the fulfillment of the Old Testament, shown once again in his forerunner, John, being spoken of in the Old Testament, namely Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. So it wasn't just any prophet. John was the prophet that would come immediately before the Lord showed up on the scene to bring that great and final day. As Malachi put it, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And Isaiah put it, the voice of one, prepare the way of the Lord, prepare the way of the Lord. This prophet would come immediately preceding the coming of the Lord to inaugurate his kingdom. And so we have this said about John and explaining who John is and what he's doing. In fact, Jesus says later in Matthew in chapter 11, verses 13 to 14 about John, he said this, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. So Here Micah spoke about him, Isaiah spoke about him, Jesus speaks about him as the one who has come to usher in the coming of the King, namely Jesus himself. And Matthew tells us that this is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verse 3. And in Isaiah 40, chapter 40, and then the rest of the book, the context of Isaiah, he's talking about God's coming salvation. This new exodus, this new deliverance, this new and greatest and final deliverance that would come, that the Lord himself would bring, that would be preceded by this prophetic voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, turning the hearts of fathers to children, children to fathers, performing this ministry of repentance before the Lord comes, turning traitors to their king, turning those who are rebels back to their God before their God shows on the scene in that great and awesome day of his coming. So this is John's ministry preceding Jesus and pointing to Jesus and getting ready for Jesus to come and begin his public ministry. The fulfillment of the time had come. The Old Testament had pointed toward this. John comes on the scene and we see before our eyes the Old Testament once again being fulfilled in with respect to Jesus and his coming. And so Jesus came. He came, we'll look at this next week, but Jesus comes, and don't miss the significance of Jesus coming with reference to the Isaiah 40 quote, because Isaiah 40 says that this one crying in the wilderness was preparing the way for whom? The Lord. And then Jesus comes on the scene. Now, we've already been told that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. But here again, we're told that this Jesus, this one to come, is in fact the Lord himself. That Elijah is preparing the way for none other than God incarnate, the Son of God incarnate, the Son of God in human flesh. And so Matthew then tells us that the one who's to come is the Lord incarnate. And John understands that what he's doing is preparatory, that he's small in comparison to the one that's coming. So John says, I'm not even worthy to untie the sandals of the one that's to come. In fact, my baptism, which is what I'm to do, it's part of my preparatory work, it finds its fulfillment and its greater expression in the baptism of the one to come after me. I, as a prophet in the line of Isaiah, or in reference to Isaiah's prophecy, am coming to do what God has placed me to do, but I point to one who's far greater than me, the eternal God incarnate, come to bring salvation. And so John understood his work as preparatory for the coming of the Lord. So this is who John the Baptist is. And he performs then a baptism of repentance. His baptism is one of repentance and water for forgiveness. It was done in connection with repentance and personal confession, we're told. In verse 11 and 6, we see this. In verse 11, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance. And then in verse 6, he says that those who were baptized by John in the River Jordan were confessing their sins. This baptism was one for forgiveness. It came out of a heart that was contrite and repentant and confessing, and then baptism then was the sign of what was going on in the hearts of these people flocking to John to be baptized. And it's interesting that John was baptizing Jews, baptizing Jewish people. Now, in the day, it was common for Gentiles converting to Judaism to undergo something similar to what John was doing, an initiation, a new identification with the Jewish religion, an initiation into this people. There was a baptismal sort of thing that Gentiles would go to as a way of being purified and coming into this new identity, this new people. John, however, is baptizing Jewish people. This had not happened in his day. This was not a common practice. What John was doing was new, and it was and it was something that, in fact, the scribes and Pharisees that show up, the Sadducees and Pharisees that show up, are not okay with. They're not in sync with. They show up to his baptism. We're not told that they show up to be baptized. They come to observe. Here's this phenomenon, this prophet in the wilderness baptizing people, and Jewish people of all people requiring confession of sins and repentance from Jewish people. Now, many people in the day thought that they were secure in their belonging to Abraham, that just because they were ethnically related to Abraham, they would be okay. And this is how, undoubtedly, the Pharisees and the scribes that John rebukes would have been thinking. They would have been thinking, hey, we belong to Abraham. We don't have to personally confess or repent of our sins. We're good to go. But John says, you brood of vipers. It's interesting here that brood is a group of offspring of vipers. You children of vipers, in other words. John says, you children of vipers. Vipers, serpents, snakes, Satan. He's identifying them with their true father from their heart. Sons are like their fathers. And so he's identifying that they are, in fact, in their hearts unrepentant and actually are a brood of vipers, children of Satan. He says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. So instead of being children of Abraham, he's saying, you're actually children of vipers. And it's interesting, here in the Aramaic, there's a word play on stones and children. One is, Aramaic, but in a commentary, children is Benaya, and stones is Abanaya. So they would have heard then this pun at work with stones and children. And John's driving home the point here that just because they belong to Abraham, ethnically speaking, there's that connection, that doesn't mean that they're okay before the coming wrath of God. In fact, they're not if they don't repent and have the faith that Abraham had. And so they're coming to the baptism not to be baptized, not as a way of saying, grieving their sin and repenting of it and turning to the living God in faith and then being baptized as an expression of identification with the living God and forgiveness. They're coming to observe to see what John's about, but their hearts are not right. And John calls them out for it and in fact connects their childrenhood not to God, which is what they would have thought, but to vipers. That they are vipers. And the fruit of that, he says, those who are, in other words, real children of Abraham, those who have repentant hearts, will bear fruit. They will be a tree that bears fruit. However, those who are like a brood of vipers, whose hearts are dark, will bear no fruit. And he warns them, he says, every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. There's no way that we can escape the judgment of God based on our ancestry coming from Abraham, or say we had parents that were Christians, believers. There's no guarantee at all connected to that, that we will in fact be spared the judgment, that we will be baptized with the Holy Spirit by Jesus, that in fact the only way to come to become God's children is through repentance and faith. As one theologian I remember said, God has no grandchildren. That is, every single person that is a child of God comes through personal repentance and faith, not on the basis of their parents. So they're a generation removed from personal repentance and faith. It's through their own personal repentance and faith. Christians are born every generation by the Spirit of God. And John the Baptist shows up on the scene and is preaching a message of repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and be baptized as an expression of your repentance in preparation for the coming of the King. So this John's baptism is symbolizing then something new. These who come out to him to be baptized, they're beginning a new life, a new identity, a turn, like Gentiles in the day would become Jews through a baptismal sort of ritual. These Jewish people are coming and saying, I need repentance. I need to turn from what my life was. I did not have salvation there, and now I'm coming to know the Lord truly and livingly. And so there's a change, a beginning of something new, kind of like the theme in Scripture of newness emerging through the waters. You think of the Exodus as Israel went through the waters of the Exodus, and Pharaoh and his army were were covered over and flooded in the Exodus, and they entered out of the waters toward this new land, into a new reality where they were going to worship the Lord at the mountain. Or like the flood, where Noah and his family was saved through the waters that brought judgment, as well as they were then saved out of the waters. So this baptism represents something new that's happening, a new identity, a new life, and new cleansing. And so these who come out to John come out, and in doing so, before they're baptized, they're admitting that they are rebels who need to surrender and submit to the coming king. That they're not right with God, and they need to be right with God. And this baptism is an expression of this heart that's now turned to the Lord in repentance and faith through the ministry of John the Baptist. And hearts to fathers and fathers to children, repentance is taking place before Jesus is to come on the scene in his public ministry. And so there was a personal recognition on the part of those coming to John that they needed to have their sin forgiven. They needed personally to be right with God, and that the only way for that to happen was through repentance and faith. And John's message was to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's at hand, or you could translate it, it has drawn near. It has drawn near. It's beginning. The kingdom of heaven that had been anticipated in the Old Testament has arrived and is beginning. It's at hand. And this long-awaited day has drawn near. Now, it's interesting that of course, the kingdom comes when the king comes. I mean, this is how kingdoms come. When the king arrives, his kingdom arrives with him. And so Jesus, the king, coming on the scene, is bringing the kingdom of God. And John is pointing to this king in his ministry, the one who is greater than him, who brings a greater ministry, a greater baptism, is coming on the scene. And John points to Jesus. And so Jesus, then, is the king that brings the kingdom. Now, kingdom means, it has a dynamic sense. Kingdom means reign or kingship, primarily. It isn't primarily about a geographical area. Sometimes when we think of kingdom, we think of primarily a geographical area. But the word here actually has as its primary sense a reign, a dynamic, a kingship. Rather than a geographical area primarily, it's a reign or a rule. The rule of the king. The rule of heaven that comes. Heaven has broken in and is taking over by the way of the king's coming. In the king's work at the cross. And then when the king sends his spirit to continue his work after he is raised and ascended, he sends his spirit. So it's the work of the king reigning that is what's behind this this word for kingdom. And why heaven, you might ask? Because Luke and Mark speak of the kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven is another way of speaking about the same thing. But why does Matthew say kingdom of heaven usually rather than kingdom of God? People have said, well, maybe it's because Matthew has primarily in his audience a Jewish audience, and so many Jews in the day would avoid saying God, and so they would use what's called circumlocution, another word in place of God, like heaven. And so maybe Matthew is saying kingdom of heaven as a way to avoid unnecessary offense with a primarily Jewish audience. And this may well be part of why Matthew does it, but I don't think it's a sufficient explanation, because even in our chapter here, chapter 3, verse 9, Matthew has no qualms about saying God. So verse 9, he says, "And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." So I don't think it's a sufficient explanation that Matthew is just trying to avert unnecessary offense. That may be part of what's going on, but I think there's more to it. And so I wonder, why does Matthew say kingdom of heaven? it really, I don't think there's any difference in the meaning of this and kingdom of God, but I think there's a difference in terms of emphasis. And so while kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven have the same range of meaning, I think there's a different emphasis in how Matthew is speaking here. And I think the reason why he says kingdom of heaven is to emphasize the point that this reign of God, which comes in Jesus and then by his Spirit who he sends, that this rule and reign of God is one that creates a state of affairs like heaven. The kingdom of heaven. Heaven is taking over. Heaven, which has broken into our world in Jesus, is now, as he sends his Spirit, breaking out in the lives of his people. That this reign of God is one that parallels heaven. And so Jesus teaches us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In heaven, where God's moral will is perfectly observed and everything is in sync with it, this is the kind of reign that Jesus and his Spirit brings, that in the lives of people, our hearts are in sync with the heart of God. Our lives are in sync with the will of God. We're submitted and surrendered to God in our hearts. The King has rule, reign over our hearts. And so I think by Matthew saying kingdom of heaven, he's wanting us to understand that this reign is one of heaven here on earth, in the people of the King. And so heaven having this emphasis, this is what the reign is like. The reign of God is like heaven come to earth. May heaven take over as we repent and confess and turn to Jesus. So the kingdom of heaven, John preached, this is coming. In fact, the kingdom of heaven has arrived. It's here, and I'm the forerunner of the King. Now, the kingdom of heaven we see brings salvation for those who repent and believe, but we see there's also a judgment side to the coming of the kingdom. And we'll see this fully and finally when the kingdom is finally come, when Jesus returns, and there'll be a final judgment, and there will be this sorting of the wheat from the chaff and the eternal judgment consequences for those who remain in their sin, having not trusted in Jesus. And let me say a word about this judgment. It's in the passage, and it's important. It's important. It's not the most popular thing to talk about in our day, but we need to, because it's in the Bible. Just pretending it's not there does nobody any good. But here we see that there is actually, and it's true, it's in Scripture, a judgment of eternal consequences for those who don't repent and believe in Jesus as Messiah. John speaks of it here, and we see that he likens it. It's like fire. In verse 10, he says it's like a tree that's cut down and thrown into fire. This eternal fire judgment. In verse 12, he says the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This King who comes to give salvation to all who will repent and receive it, he also will bring then judgment, the just deserts for those who don't repent and receive it. And this judgment at the end of the day is fire. He says the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. And it's unquenchable. It's eternal. It's not something that is a small thing or a temporary thing. It's an unquenchable fire. And so John spoke about it. Jesus picks up and speaks about it. And this is the aspect of the coming of the King that brings dread and fear into the hearts of those who don't repent. And there is reason to have that. And though while people don't live with that sense now, there will be one day when he returns when all tongues will confess Jesus is Lord. All knees will bow. Some will bow as wheat to be gathered into the barn. Some will bow as conquered foes to be burned in unquenchable fire. And so John speaks about this judgment. The unquenchableness speaks about the true gravity of sin. The fact that for our sin we deserve eternal judgment tells us something about how serious our sin is. And we often don't have that really the eyes that see or appreciate this. But before a holy God, this is really what we deserve. And the fact that eternal judgment is reserved for that really reinforces that, should reinforce in our minds just how horrible and how grave sin is. As well as on the other side, on the more joyous note, for those who repent, we see that this is how much God has loved us, that through sending His Son and Him bearing the wrath of God on the cross for our sins so that we wouldn't have to, we see how amazing and wonderful and mind-blowing His mercy and love and grace is at the cross, that we would be freed from what we deserve because Jesus took it on Himself. So we see the gravity of sin at the cross, where we see what it requires because of God's goodness and justice, and we see the mercy, the grace, the great mercy and grace, and we won't appreciate it until we appreciate the gravity of sin. We won't appreciate the love of God in sending His Son to die for us until we appreciate the gravity of sin, that on the cross the Son of God bore it for us in His own body on the tree, being killed there in our place. And so this judgment that comes, there is a way out, and it's through Jesus, but the judgment is real. It's either going to fall on Jesus in our place, or has fallen on Jesus in our place, or it will fall on us in that day. And so this is the message of the kingdom and the coming king, that there's salvation, but to those who don't repent and believe, there is judgment. And John says, part of his message, he says, repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he talks about the coming of the king bringing not only this salvation and judgment, but along with that, a different baptism, a baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, some have thought that maybe there's two things going on here, one a baptism of Spirit and one a baptism of fire. But actually, I think the way that it's the words run, there's one preposition that combines Spirit and fire. And so people have disagreed on this, but I'm persuaded that it's Spirit and fire go together. It's speaking about the baptism given to those who repent and believe in Jesus. Fire symbolizing the purifying work of the Lord, and Spirit along with that also emphasizing the personal presence of the Lord, His empowerment, His purification, His work in the life of those who turn to Him in repentance and faith. And so Jesus comes and brings this baptism. As Jesus fulfills John's role, Jesus also fulfills John's baptism. So that in Jesus, and what we practice in Christian baptism is what Jesus has given us to do. And so at the end of Matthew, Jesus says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus passes on this ordinance, this command, to baptize His disciples. And what Jesus does in His baptism, while it's not less than what John does, calling to repentance and the use of water, it's more. What Jesus does in His baptism is more. For one thing, it's in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit now. And it symbolizes a purifying and vibrant identification with Jesus Christ in His burial and in His resurrection. So when we're baptized, we're identifying with Him, and there's being a symbolism of us being buried with Him in His death and raised with Him in His resurrection. And so Christ is at the center of this baptism. The Trinity, it's in the name of the Trinity now. And it's what Jesus now passes along to us to continue, that symbolizes identification with Him. And it also symbolizes being immersed in the Holy Spirit. And so John says that I baptize with water, the one that comes after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit. That now Christian baptism symbolizes also the new reality that we have, the privilege that we have because of Jesus' ministry of dying on the cross and then sending His Spirit. Now when we repent and believe, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so baptism symbolizes being immersed in the life of God, being immersed in the Holy Spirit of God in His work of cleansing, fire, empowerment, and transformation. So Jesus' baptism is greater than John's. John pointed towards it. Jesus' baptism fulfills the baptism of John. And so now we practice Christian baptism. Like John, it's given to those who repent, confess of their sins, and believe, and it's an act symbolizing the cleansing, the union with Christ, the being identified with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, being immersed in the Holy Spirit. This new identity is symbolized in baptism, and Jesus has given it to us to continue the practice of baptism as an identification, a public identification with His people, with the kingdom of God. And the prophets told about Jesus' baptism. They told about the coming of the Spirit. And so let me read a few of the words of the prophets looking forward to this day that would happen. Isaiah 44, 3 to 5 says this, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, 'I am the Lord's.' Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, 'The Lord's,' and name himself by the name of Israel." And then there's others in the prophets, and I'll just mention them. You can write them down in your notes and look at them later because of time. But Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27 speaks about the coming of the Spirit. And Joel 2, 28 through 29, again, the pouring out of the Spirit. And this is fulfilled then in the baptism of Jesus. So the coming of the kingdom and the king who comes and wins victory at the cross, it's like a king invading a land, bringing his rule. He defeats his enemies, establishes his rule, and then begins to transform the land. If you can imagine a king going into a hostile country, taking over, redeeming the land, and then transforming it with his reign. With Jesus coming at the cross, that's where he won victory over sin, Satan, death, paying for our sins. He brought redemption there. And so that's where the kingdom was established, was won. And then he poured out and sent his Spirit to transform and bring his reign to bear, his rule to bear in the lives of his subjects, in the lives of those who repent and believe. So this transformation of heaven taking over that Jesus secured in his victory at the cross and in his resurrection is now implemented in the lives of his people by the Holy Spirit, so that those who are Christians have been baptized with the Spirit and have the Spirit at work in their life, now have the Spirit working this heaven taking control of our lives from the inside out. The reign of heaven that's begun in the coming of Jesus to invade earth and win salvation for his people is now being implemented in our lives by his Holy Spirit that's been poured out on us. And this is part of what's new and greater about the new covenant, this pouring out in this measure of the Spirit on God's people to work out the salvation that Jesus has won for us at the cross. We're identified in it, and then it's worked out in our lives. So Christian baptism symbolizes this, and this is why baptism has become such a key sacrament and ordinance of Christianity, because it symbolizes this new life, this new identification in Jesus for those who come to him, formerly as rebels, now come to the King in repentance and faith, trusting in him for salvation and then his reign in their lives. So John points to Jesus, the greater baptizer, the greater prophet, the greatest baptizer, and he points to him as the one that Scripture foretold who would come, bring salvation, and pour out his Spirit. And I want to close then with these three points of application before we move to the Lord's Supper. And that is, one, if you're here this morning and you haven't turned from sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus to receive his forgiveness, escape from eternal judgment, and his Spirit to be poured out on you and at work in your life, then I urge you to do so this morning. If you haven't come to the King in repentance and faith, I urge you to do so this morning. Secondly, if you have personally trusted in Jesus, but you haven't yet decided to be baptized as a public identification with Him because of your faith in Him, then I urge you to make that decision. We have Easter coming up, and Easter is a time, you can baptize whenever, but Easter is a great time of celebrating things like baptism, because we celebrate the Lord's his death and resurrection. So Easter is a great time, and as we're coming up on Easter, if you haven't yet been baptized and would like to do so, let me know, because then we can start preparing for that to celebrate Jesus together in this important and joyous way in public baptism. And then the third point that I want to draw is if you have trusted in Jesus and you have been baptized, I urge you this morning to remember your baptism, that you are identified with Jesus in His death and resurrection, that you have a new identity in Him. You have a new future. Rather than one of judgment, you have the future of being gathered into His barn to look forward to. You have new life in Him, and you have the Holy Spirit for purification, for power and fruitfulness in your life. You have these things as a Christian. You have a new position, and you have a new power, the personal power of the Holy Spirit in your life. And so remember your baptism, and are you walking then in the Spirit this morning? Are you trusting in Jesus and His righteousness, living in a way that resists sin and strives toward God in obedience? If not, then repent this morning, confess, as we see in this passage, repent, confess, and look to Jesus as your Savior. Look to Him, see His salvation for you, and the one who pours out His Spirit, and then walk by the Spirit. So confess, repent, look to Jesus, and walk by His Spirit, that the kingdom of heaven would be more fully evident in your life, that the kingdom of heaven would take even more fully control of the way that you live your life.